All right, so we're looking at the book of Acts, and here I've encouraged you guys to turn there, and I haven't turned there myself. One of my continuing points of confusion is why the book of Acts is separated from the Gospel of Luke. Right? If you're turning in your Bible, you're in your New Testament, and you're flipping through, you come to the book of Luke, and you read through that, and then you come next to the book of John, and then you get to Acts. But Acts 1 indicates that, first off, this is not intended to be a standalone work. It was written to be a part of the Gospel of Luke. And so when you're looking at Acts, just understand, we're diving into what is the second part of a work that has already been discussed. So we're going to be looking at Acts, but we bear in mind that this is Luke's second volume. Right? And why do we call it Acts? Why do we call the book Acts? This is not, I want you to understand, when Luke wrote this, he didn't write Acts at the top of it, like on the title page. And he didn't write chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. He wrote the book in its entirety. As the church was wrestling with the text and as they were looking at this and they began to understand it more, they said, hey, we're going to call this the book of Acts. That came from a fuller title that used to be called the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. And so then we just shortened it down, as we do with everything else. I mean, have you seen a text message lately? Like, the English language is utterly unrecognizable via text. We've got emoticons, we've got like LOLs and all of that other stuff. And it doesn't look like it. Well, this is not new. We've always shortened things. It used to be the Acts of the Apostles. Now it's just called Acts. But even that broader title is not perfectly accurate. Instead, we need to understand it as the second part of the book of Luke. And Luke is the one who wrote this. Luke was most likely, had never met Jesus, was likely from Antioch, a town there where the gospel first went there in the first century. And he likely was one of the early converts there. Perhaps had even been led to the Lord by the man we call Paul. But it's not something where he walked around with Jesus like the 12 disciples. And so he researched this. He talked to different people. And his goal was to set down an orderly account of the life of Christ. And then in Acts, we see he's picking up this. And look at verse 1 with me. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he's starting out by saying, look, in the first book, which we know is the Gospel of Luke, I dealt with all that Jesus began. The implication being that now the second book is going to continue talking about what Jesus is doing and teaching. We need to understand that. The book of Acts is less the Acts of the Apostles and more the Acts of Christ through his people and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is about Jesus. The book of Acts is about this Christ who is King. He left the earth, but he's continuing to work through his followers at the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. All right? So, that is a brief introduction to the book of Acts. And if you don't believe me that it was brief, you should read some of the commentaries on this book, because they will take pages and pages and pages to give you the background. But that's brief. If you want more information, there's a wall full of books in my office you're welcome to read through. Acts chapter 1, but we're going to look particularly starting in verse 4. To do that, we understand that in the Gospel of Luke, we read about the life of Christ, the birth of Jesus, his growing up, his ministry, and then his death, and then his resurrection. After his resurrection, Jesus sat and taught with his disciples. He walked with them, he talked with them, he ate with them for 40 days. 40 days of Jesus being alive from the dead, his disciples there, and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God, verse 3 says. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God. So he was teaching them all of this, but he was telling them as well, I'm going to be going away. And that's where we pick up in verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." All right, so that's the passage that we're going to be focusing on. But there's a word in here that I want us to zoom in on. And if you guys were paying attention at the beginning, it was the title for the message. Does anybody remember? Wait. Wait. Not, and this is where English just boggles my mind, not W-E-I-G-H-T, which is something all of us will begin to be concerned about as we head into Thanksgiving and Christmas time. But wait, W-A-I-T. And I put an exclamation point in there. Why? Because waiting is not something we do naturally. All right, kids, I want you to look up from your bulletin for just a second. What happens on December 25th? Christmas! Parents, what do you have to tell your kids the closer you get to December 25th? Just wait. Kids, how hard is that? Yes, it is hard to wait for something you're excited about. And that is the point here. The reason I put an exclamation point is we need to understand the disciples were ecstatic at the resurrection. We sometimes lose sight of this. If you've been in church for a while, like, it's easy to get bored by the truth of the resurrection. It's easy to kind of, well, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, duh, you know. Moving on, they weren't moving on from that. This is still mind-blowing to the disciples. And in their mind, they're like, okay, this is happening. This is the thing that we waited for, because we know that Jesus didn't just show up on the scene kind of de novo, right? Jesus did not just show up one day and everybody's like, oh, okay, that's who we were waiting for. No, he showed up to the Jewish people. People who for centuries had been waiting for a Messiah, somebody who would come and deliver them from their enemies, somebody who would come and bring freedom to them. They'd been in bondage for centuries. He was going to come and he was going to set them free. And so you get the picture here. The disciples, they're chomping at the bit. They're ready to go. Christmas is just around the corner. When do we get there? Is this the time that you'll be restoring the kingdom to Israel? No. Jesus says, wait. Like a parent to a child, wait. I know you're excited. I know you're looking forward to this, but you've got to wait. Why? Why? Why in the world did the disciples have to wait? They were waiting for the Holy Spirit. They were waiting for this one that Jesus said, the promise of the Father. They were waiting for this one who was going to come and empower them to be his witnesses. They were waiting for something that was incredible. And this is another point where, just like the resurrection, we kind of get used to this idea in the church. We talk about the Holy Spirit, but it's kind of, yeah, you know, we got the Holy Spirit. Eh. I want us to understand more about the Holy Spirit. And so this is a video from the Bible Project. I'd highly encourage you to check out some of the resources on their website. This one is particularly helpful to get us in mind of why the coming of the Holy Spirit meant so much to the church. Don?
If you've ever heard the phrase, the Holy Spirit, and you want to know what it means, where do you start?
Well, you have to start on page one of the Bible, where the uncreated world is depicted as this dark, chaotic place. But then above the chaos, God's Spirit is there, hovering, ready to bring about life and order and beauty.
Okay, but what is God's Spirit?
Yeah, so the Spirit is the way the biblical authors talk about God's personal presence. The Hebrew word is ruach.
Ruach.
Yeah, you got to clear your throat at the end.
So what is it?
Well, Ruach can refer to a number of different things, but what they all have in common is energy.
Energy, how so?
So there's an invisible energy that makes the clouds move or the tree branches sway.
Right, wind.
So in Hebrew, that's Ruach.
Okay.
Now take a big breath. So you feel that inside you?
Yeah, the air?
Well, specifically the energy, right? The vitality in your body that you get from breathing deeply, that too is Ruach. And this is the same word used in the Bible to describe God's personal presence. Just like wind and breath are invisible, God's spirit is invisible. Wind is powerful, and so God's spirit is powerful. And just as breath keeps us alive, so God's spirit sustains all of life.
Yeah, Ruach.
Now, as we continue on in the story of the Bible, we see God's Ruach giving special empowerment to people for specific tasks. The first person in the Bible this happens to is Joseph.
God's Spirit enables him to understand and interpret dreams.
And then it happens to this guy named Bezalel, and he's an artist.
God's Spirit empowers him with wisdom and skills. He's given creative genius to make beautiful things in the tabernacle.
And we also see God's Ruach empower a group of people called the prophets.
They're able to see what's happening in history from God's point of view.
That's exactly right. And here's the problem as the prophets saw it. While God's Ruach had created a really good world, humans have given in to evil. They've unleashed chaos into it through their injustice.
A new type of disorder.
Yes, and the prophet said the Spirit would come, just like in Genesis 1, but now to transform the human heart, to empower people to truly love God and others.
How will this new act of God's Spirit happen?
Well, centuries pass, and we are introduced to Jesus. And at the beginning of his mission, there's this beautiful scene where Jesus is being baptized in the waters of the Jordan River.
Yeah, the sky opens up and God's Spirit comes and rests on him like a bird.
This story is saying that God's Spirit is empowering Jesus to begin the new creation. And we see this happening when he heals people or forgives their sins. He's creating life where there once was death.
Now, Israel's religious leaders oppose Jesus and they eventually have him killed.
But even here, God's Spirit is at work. The earliest disciples of Jesus, who saw him alive from the dead, said it was God's energizing spirit that raised Jesus.
This is the beginning of new creation.
Yes, and it's still going. When Jesus appeared to his closest followers, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
And soon after that, the Spirit powerfully comes on all of his disciples.
So that they can become a part of this new creation and share the good news and learn how to live by the energy and influence of God's Spirit.
And so today, the Spirit is still hovering in dark places.
Yes, pointing people to Jesus, transforming and empowering them so they can love God and others. And the Christian hope is that the Spirit is going to finish the job. The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a new humanity, living in a new world that's permeated with God's love and life-giving spirit.
So I hope that that gives you just a little bit of a perspective. The disciples, they grew up with this understanding of the Spirit of God present at creation, the Spirit of God empowering people throughout history to do what God had called them to do. And now the disciples are sitting here and they're on the brink, the kingdom of God. Jesus has been teaching about it for 3 years. He died, they were distraught, he's resurrected, and he begins to tell them, this is the kingdom of God. This, what I'm doing in creating a new people of God, this is the kingdom of God. And so they're excited. Okay, so this must be the moment where everything's restored. But he says, wait. Because you can't do this on your own. You can't do this just by trying to be good enough. You can't love God and love others unless the Holy Spirit has empowered you. The disciples needed to understand what Jesus already knew. The disciples were incapable of being the kind of people, being those who would take the good news into the world, who would transform it by living these radical lives of love. He knew they could not do that on their own. They needed the power of the Spirit. And very soon, as in next week, we're going to get there in our study of the book of Acts. But right now, I want us to understand, wait, It's good. What's getting ready to happen, the coming of the kingdom, that's good, but you've got to wait for the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean for us today? Right? We live this side of the Spirit empowering the people of God. So this command to wait, does that apply to us at all? Do we have to wait? I would submit to you that we do. I believe that every single person who is honestly seeking to follow Christ, everyone who has been transformed and is being transformed in the image of Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit. But there are still times where God says to us, wait. There are times when here's the need and we see it and we're ready to go do it and God says, wait, not yet. We need to learn, like the disciples did, patience. One of the key things that we're waiting for is the same thing that the disciples were waiting for. They wanted to see the kingdom established. They wanted to see Jesus crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were ready for that to happen. And Jesus says to them, wait. Well, guess what? 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. We're still waiting for Christ, what we now know as his second coming. We're still waiting for the second coming of Jesus. We're still in this time of, even though the Holy Spirit's here and we've got work to do, we're still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom. What do? While we wait. That's why I love this passage. And I was talking this week with Pastor Dan, and he asked me, he's like, are you all set for Sunday? I'm like, yeah, man, I'm all set, and here's my message. And then he said, well, this is kind of the, because he's preaching the same text up at Panguitch Valley Christian, our sister church up there. He's preaching up there this morning from the same text. And he said, well, here's kind of the focus I'm taking. So I stole Dan's thoughts here, or I should say I was helped by Dan's thoughts on this, to recognize that while there is this moment of waiting, while we're waiting for Christ to come, we're supposed to wait in a very particular way. I want you to understand this. He says to the disciples, don't depart from Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Spirit. And then he leaves. He ascends into heaven. And the disciples are left thinking, wait a second. Verse 6, it says, so when they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. They're like, now's the time. He says, wait, wait. And what's your focus? And then look at verse 9 with me. And when he had said these things, so they're thinking he's establishing the kingdom. When he had said that, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What's the life of waiting that we're supposed to be living? What's the life of waiting that the disciples, they're ready for the second coming. They fully expected Jesus to return any day after they saw him go. But they're standing there just looking up. And two men clothed in white stop and say, what are you doing? Why are you just standing there looking up into the sky? Here's the thing. Waiting is hard for people. And we frequently will misuse our time of waiting. We're going to waste our time. We're going to worry. And that's what we see the disciples doing. They just were caught off guard, so to speak, staring up into the sky. We don't do that today, right? How many of you spend most of your day just outside looking up at the sky saying, when's Jesus coming back? Why? Why don't you do that? It's been 2,000 years. Let's be honest, folks. It's been 2,000 years and Jesus has not come back. We start to worry. And when we're in a year like 2020, we start to think, oh man, it's got to be close. I'm going to say this just as kindly as I can. I don't know how many more YouTube videos I can watch in 2020. Because it seems like everybody's got an idea on when Jesus is coming back. Well, this happened, so Jesus is coming back. Well, this happened, so Jesus is coming back. One of my favorite things as a pastor is church history. right? I love church history. And you know the cool thing about church history? You start looking at church history, and every generation has said, oh, things can't get much worse than this. Jesus is surely coming back now. AD 70, right? This is just several years after Jesus' ascension. The disciples thought for sure Jesus was coming back. They destroyed the temple. Surely Jesus is coming back now. Nope. AD 500, this is my favorite one. There were three theologians who got together in the early church and they said, you know what? Based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark, Jesus is coming back in 500 AD. Now, I'll be frank with you, I still don't follow this logic. How the dimensions of Noah's Ark relate to Jesus coming back. But they said, Jesus is coming back in AD 500. Guess what? He didn't come back. AD 1000, a nice round number. And this was people who said, well, Jesus was born in 0 AD in their mind. And so 1,000 years later, that would account for the millennium in Revelation. So Jesus is coming back in AD 1000. AD 1000 came and went. Guess what? Jesus didn't come back. So they said, oh, you know what? We shouldn't have been calculating from Jesus' birth. We should have been calculating from Jesus' death. So they said it's AD 1033. Guess what? AD 1033 came and went, and Jesus did not return. AD 1844, specifically October 22nd. Does anybody know what's significant about October 22nd, 1844? That was the day that William Miller predicted Jesus would return. He didn't know the hour, so he was obeying Scripture. He didn't know what hour, but he knew it was going to be October 22nd, 1844. Guess what? Didn't happen. That is known in church history as the Great Disappointment, I'll say. He had convinced hundreds of people, Jesus is coming back in 1844, October 22nd. The diary of one of these guys said, I waited all day Tuesday, and just in case, until lunch Wednesday. Didn't happen. Jesus didn't come back. He revised that prediction to several other dates, and it never happened. Recently, AD 2015, September 28th, did you know that Jesus was supposed to come back September 28th, 2015, according to the blood moon prophecy? Guess what? Didn't happen, did it? Or if it did, somebody forgot to tell me. And all of you, apparently. Right? Why do Christians keep making these predictions? Why are we so obsessed with the calendar? Well, Jesus is coming back here. No, Jesus is coming back here. No, Jesus is coming back here. Because we're not very good at waiting. Jesus is coming back. The conclusion to draw from all of these failed prophecies is not, I guess Jesus isn't coming back. The conclusion we ought to, as Christ followers, draw from this reality is this. Oh, yeah, that's not what we're supposed to be focused on. Oh, yeah, that's not what it's about. Jesus told several different parables about this. He talked entire chapters of the book of Matthew are about quit worrying about when I'm returning. When I return, you can't miss it. Until I come back, do what I told you to do. Until I return, don't focus on the sky. Focus on those around you. Focus on taking the gospel of love and grace, serving others. Put the calendar down and go talk to your neighbors. Quit watching YouTube and invite somebody over for dinner. Engage the real people around you. What were the disciples to do? Love God and love others and make disciples. Love God, love others, make disciples. That was the command. Not stand there and look at the sky, hoping that Jesus is coming back now when you said he was. We've got it all backwards, church. We've got it all backwards. The point is not to figure out this heavenly time frame. The point is to be faithful to what Jesus already told us to do. Love God, love others, and make disciples. So, you'll notice that I skipped a verse in the midst of all of that. Right? The disciples are worried. Is it now? Jesus leaves and they're like, what do we, So much so that two angels have to show up and say, he told you what to do, go do it. Go wait in Jerusalem. Verse 8, wait in Jerusalem. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Once the Holy Spirit comes, the primary task of Jesus' people is to point others to Jesus until he returns. That's it. It's not complicated. You don't need a chart, a timeline, a whiteboard, nothing. Point others to Jesus until Jesus comes back. Where are you going to do that? You're going to do that in Jerusalem. You're going to do that in Judea and Samaria, and you're going to go to the ends of the earth. Church, where do we live in relation to Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem? We are the ends of the earth. Has the gospel gone to all the ends of the earth? No. No, it has not. I looked this week because this number is ever-changing. But there are currently 3,012 unreached, unengaged people groups. These are groups of people with a unique culture or language that separates them from the cultures around them. 3,012 of those people groups have not only not heard the gospel, but have nobody who is trying to take the gospel to them. 274 million people represented by those unreached, unengaged people groups. And you've got the church entrusted with the gospel doing what? Looking at the calendar, trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back. Quit looking at the sky. Why do you stand there staring at the clouds? The Holy Spirit has come. He's filled his church. Our task is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. My understanding of the New Testament says that when that task is completed, Jesus is going to return. Now, that doesn't mean that he's got to return on the moment that the last people group is reached with the gospel. But until we've finished what he's told us to do, he's not coming back. Do we understand that? Our task is not to watch the sky. Our task is to go to those who are lost without the hope of the gospel. That's it. Period. We witness. Now, here's the question. How do you do that? Because you guys are sitting here and you're like, well, you're the preacher. You do it. What do we pay you for anyways? Or you think, man, I can barely speak English. How in the world am I going to learn another language? Especially one that nobody's ever translated because nobody's ever engaged these people groups. How can I do that? Here's the thing I want you to understand about this commission and the empowerment of the Spirit. He empowers us for mission, not just you for mission. You are not responsible for reaching 3,012 unreached, unengaged people groups. The church is responsible for reaching. And there are going to be some who are gifted linguistically who are called to go. There are going to be some who are, because of their life circumstances, more readily able to go and take the gospel to those unreached, unengaged peoples. You know why they're unreached and unengaged? It's because they're hard to get to. We already went to all the easy places, right? Did not take a really strong recruitment push to get somebody to go share the gospel in Hawaii, like tropical paradise. Sweet. Sign me up. Look, the people that are unreached, unengaged now, they're not living in tropical paradises. They're living in some of the harshest places on earth. They are hostile, many of them, to outsiders coming in. It's going to be difficult, but that's not all on you. Some of you are called to go. Some of you are supposed to learn that language and take the gospel and to put yourself in harm's way. Some of you are called to pray fervently for those who go. Some of you have been gifted with financial resources that are intended to send others, not to just stay in your pocketbook. We all have a part to play, but the point is we're going to have to get busy. We're going to have to focus our attention on that reality. So whether you're going, praying, sending, whatever, you have a part to play. But there's another thing that the New Testament says we do as the church to witness to the reality of Christ's return. Do you know what that is? It's the Lord's Supper that we take once a month. This supper, and I'll encourage you to go ahead and take the elements. If you're a Christ follower, you're welcome to join us in this. If you didn't get a chance to get the elements, they're back at the Next Steps table. You can grab those. Just there's two cups stacked together. It seems, look, I'm just going to be as blunt as I can. This seems silly sometimes to call this a supper. To call this little chiclet, whatever it is, styrofoam bread, to call this a meal, this isn't the meal. These are the symbols that point us to the reality. And this is what those things are supposed to point to. They are supposed to, we're told in the New Testament, that as often as we do this, we proclaim Christ's death, and by implication, his resurrection, until he returns. This is an act of gospel proclamation, but not if we're just eating the chiclet and drinking the cup of juice. The gospel proclamation comes when we recognize what this is actually symbolizing. When we take this bread, we are remembering that Christ's body was broken for us, plural. That Christ's blood was shed for us, plural. That these things took place to build something new. Let's be frank with one another. If it weren't for the gospel, we wouldn't hang out. Right? Some of you guys like me, I don't know why. Others of you, given a choice outside of the gospel, would say, not hanging out with that dude. He's weird. You know it's true, Jeff. Come on, man. You'd look around and you'd say, I have nothing in common with these people. That person's more successful than I am. That person's rich. That person's poor. That person's from a different country. That person speaks a different language. What do I have in common with them? The body and blood of Christ. We're told in the New Testament that it is in this act we are proclaiming the unity of the saints. We're proclaiming that we together are the body of Christ. The body that was broken, the body that was resurrected is still very much in action here. And the church, we are the body of Christ to the world. And so when we take this meal, we're not, it's not just me communing with God. It's us doing this together and saying, together, by the lives of love for God and love for others that we live, by the unity we have with one another, we're showing the truth of Christ. And we're committing ourselves to proclaiming his death until he returns. Not committing ourselves to looking up at the sky until he returns. Committing ourselves to proclaiming the truth of the gospel until Christ comes back. Church, the body of Christ was broken for us. The blood of Christ was shed for us. So, Christ follower, take the bread, but look around you. This is what the body of Christ purchased. Christ follower, look at the cup, the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Look around and proclaim with your brothers and sisters the death of Christ until he returns. Because as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are proclaiming Christ. We have a task in front of us, church. The task is not to nail down the date of Christ's return. The task is not to bemoan the sorry state of the world around us, to gather into our little holy huddles and lament the fact that the world around us is going to hell in a handbasket. The point of the gospel is not to bring us together on a Sunday morning, to sing some songs that make us feel good, to drink a little bit of juice and eat a little bit of bread. The point of the gospel is for us to be Christ's witnesses, to be Christ's ambassadors every day, in our homes, to our families, on our street, to our neighbors, in our workplace, to our coworkers, with our friends on Friday night, with our church family on Sunday morning, to say, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose again, and Jesus is coming again. And I want to live through the power of his Spirit, proclaiming these truths by loving God, loving others, and making disciples. Church, that's our task. That's really our only task. Nothing else. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Wait. Jesus is coming. Don't worry. Don't freak out. No matter what happens in this world, our task is to be faithful witnesses until the day when Christ returns. Would you pray with me?